As we began last week, you know, I asked you for all your input on things that we try to find fulfillment in rather than in Christ. And of course, here we have three things that this woman has sought for. First of all, last week we saw it's her relationship with her ancestors. Here we're going to see it's more intimate relationships, and it's her religion. And all of these things are things that are put in place of Christ, and we all seek those things. But as Christ makes it very clear, the only thing that can satisfy one forever is Him. And as the Holy Spirit is given to us, then we receive eternal life and we are satisfied forever. So ultimately, all fulfillment must come through Christ, and that's the center of what this passage is teaching us today. So as we come here, and I really am going to have to back up a little bit, but let's try to explain where we were, because I rushed through the end of the last couple of verses. Summarizing last week, we must come to Jesus to drink of the living water that gives us eternal life, and that living water will satisfy us as nothing else can. And so that's really the center of that passage and what it's teaching, is we must come to Him, and that's the only place where we can find true satisfaction. Now here Jesus is continuing in His conversation with the woman, and He's going to confront two more areas in her life where she has looked for satisfaction, primarily relationships and the Samaritan religion, which we're going to see is a false religion. Jesus is continuing to talk with the Samaritan woman, and He's already shown her that He's greater than Jacob. The provision that she has received from Father Jacob is only temporary. What Jesus provides is going to be eternal. Later on, it's interesting that the Samaritan woman asked Him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Later on, the Jewish leaders will ask Him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" So we're going to see a lot of ideas repeated, and there's a lot of irony in the fact that both of them ask Him the same question, essentially. Now notice, as we've looked so far, go back to verse 7 and notice how many times words like give and gift appear. We see in verse 7, Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." And then we move forward to verse 10. Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is it that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "You have nothing to draw. The water is in the well is deep. Where are you going to get that water? Are you greater than Jacob? He gave us the well." And then Jesus returns with, "It's the water that I give Him, and the water I give Him will spring up to a well." So you notice giving is quite a theme in this. This points to two very important things as we work through this. First of all, is that the freeness, when the Spirit is given, He's given free. We cannot do anything to earn it. We cannot do anything to merit it. The Spirit is given free. And it also mentions that there has to be a giver. That is essential. You just can't find it any way. There has to be Christ. There has to be a giver. And without that giver, there is no gift. We must always remember that. Now, as we go through this, we need to remember that this passage is not implying that Christians will never feel spiritually dry. You know, the legalist in the church who often tell you you're never allowed to frown, you're never allowed to be sad, usually are the people who make everybody else sad. Did I say that? But seriously, that is not the point of this. This point is that is really focusing more on the ultimate satisfaction of Christ as He gives us the Spirit, and the Spirit gives us eternal life. The issue is not we will never struggle, we will never have problems. You know, as Calvin talked to the passage, it's when you feel that, you go back to the gift. You go back to Christ again and again, because we already have that gift. And that's the great thing, is we don't need anything else in order to refresh us from that spiritual dryness. We just return to what we already have. And so that's where that satisfaction comes from. It comes from Christ Himself. So we need to make that reminder out there. Now, just as Jesus pointed Nicodemus to the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Remember that in chapter 3? Or you were all on vacation? David paid attention. David, you are on my good list today. Evidently, the rest of you were not paying attention. Go back to John chapter 3. You notice it begins, Jesus points Nicodemus to the Spirit. "Truly, truly, if one is not born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Then, as we move forward, we go to Jesus himself, how he must be lifted up and provide the sacrifice for us. And then when we get to John 3:16, it is this Father who sends the Son. And so we work through the Trinity in our salvation and their work there. Now it's very interesting that he's going to do the same thing with the Samaritan woman. We have the gift that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that water that jumps up within us, literally. It's so wonderfully active. So we see the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see Christ himself showing that he is the chosen one. He's the prophet. He's the Messiah. But then we're going to see at the end, the Father is the one who must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So we're again going to see the Trinity, and he points the Samaritan woman to the triune God. The more you learn to notice this, the more you see how often John puts the Trinity there. We just don't have eyes to see it, and once we learn to see how it's all, they're always being linked together, especially in this gospel, we're going to see it's all over the place. Jesus is not only the answer for this Samaritan woman. Now, this is very important. But Jesus is the answer for all Samaritans. We focus, because of her prominence, on the Samaritan woman, and that's not wrong to do that. But at the same time, what's going on in this passage is for all the Samaritans. Jesus is focused, drawing the mission to the Samaritan people. That becomes very important because the water that I give him, the water will spring up. You know, that's a generic person. It doesn't say she as a generic he. And later we're going to see how the Samaritans are going to receive salvation from the Jews. So this is teaching us that we, the Samaritans in general, are going to receive this gift from Christ. It's not just going to be this woman, although she is going to see it. Now, we come to verse 15. See, I finally got there, where I'm starting today. And as Nomasu read for us, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here or draw water." You notice that even though Jesus explains very much in depth that this is, and he makes it rather clear that this is not just any water, that in fact this is probably not water at all, because this water is going to refresh eternally, yet the woman keeps coming back to the physical, just like Nicodemus did. She keeps thinking of everyday water. She just thinks it's going to be special water. Maybe Jesus is a magic prophet who can fulfill this. She's not lazy. This isn't, you know, "Sir, give me this water so I, you know, don't even have to lift the remote control." Because, you know, that's not the idea. The idea is she doesn't want to come here. Did you see that word in the text? That's very important to notice those little details. She says, "Give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Why does she not want to come there to draw water? Because it drew attention to herself, and no one likes her in the community. She's an outcast. And she doesn't want to come here. And so she's looking for, you know, a way so she never has to come back to this place. And it's interesting, the word "here" gets repeated when Jesus talks to her. So she's still thinking on the wrong level. Jesus now is going to turn the subject to her real need. It's interesting, she hints very strongly, "I don't want to come here." Jesus dives right to the reason why she doesn't want to come there. And you notice he tells her to do three things. "Go, call your husband, and come here," implied that the husband would come with her. "So bring your man here." This is very important to note that in Greek, and it's also true in Hebrew, the word "man" and "husband" are the same word. And that's also true, you know, the word "woman" and "wife" are the same word. So you didn't say, "This is my husband," you said, "This is my man." And it meant a little bit more than in our culture, thankfully. So it is, "Bring your man here. Go, call your husband." Now, she says something that's technically the truth, but it's evasive. You know, sometimes you tell the truth, but you're really not telling the truth. And that's what she's doing. I haven't got any husband, she says to her. And she's using this wordplay because she doesn't want to deal with the shame, her shame in front of Jesus. Jesus wants her to see her need. Jesus wants to see her to see why she needs him. Now, it's interesting what he says here in verse 18, and we'll begin at the end of verse 17. There's two ways you could translate this. It could be, for you've had five husbands, as most of our translations have, and the one you have now is not your husband, which is implying you're living with the guy. It could also be translated, you've had five men, and the one right now is not your man, implying that she's already had five adulterous relationships, and now this one is with a married man. Either way, Jesus is pointing her to her sin and that she's trying to cover up. She has not obviously been sexually chaste. And so as Jesus points her to this, and then he says at the end, what you said is true. Yeah, you have no man. Because you've been going through a lot of them. And so he points to the fact that, yes, what you said was technically true, but you really are being evasive because in reality you've had many men. And so he points her to her sin, and he's not being cruel or unkind here. He's not trying to drag up her past. What he's doing is trying to get her to see why she needs him. That's what he's doing. He's trying to draw her to himself. That's it. Now we come, rather than she focusing on her sin, some people think she's being evasive. That's possible. It's also maybe that she is so astounded by what he says and so used to her sin that it just bounces off. But the woman says to him, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet," which is one of the most obvious things in the entire canon of scripture once he responds. And I'm not calling her stupid at all. She's not actually a dumb person. She can discuss a lot of important issues between Jews and Samaritans, but this is really overstating the obvious. But it has dawned on her. You notice her view of him keeps changing. At the beginning, her idea is, how are you asking me? You know, why are you talking to me? And then we get to verse 12, you know, the implication is you can't be greater than our father Jacob. You can't be that. So at the first she's very suspicious, and then it's when he promises he has this water, it's okay, maybe I'll listen to you. And now it's, whoa, you've obviously got something going for you here. So little by little, something is starting to dawn on her. He doesn't acknowledge the fact. You notice she doesn't acknowledge any of the facts. She doesn't say, yeah, you're right, Jesus. So Jesus displays all her life before her, and it's only the focus is on him. Whoa, you obviously know something. It's interesting that her confession is quite ironic. Three times she has said to him, sir, and the word translated as sir is kurios, which can mean anything from Lord in the divine sense to master. And here it undoubtedly means sir. She doesn't understand who Jesus is yet. So our translations are right to translate it as sir. But it's rather ironic that she's called him sir three times when Jesus is the ultimate Lord. Also, she has a great deal of irony that she perceives that he's a prophet. Because in reality, Jesus isn't just a prophet. Jesus is the prophet. Because the Samaritans only accepted the five books of Moses, they were not nearly as acquainted with messianic prophecy as the Jews were. But they were aware that there would be a Messiah, a Tahiv, who would come. And one of the central passages in the books of Moses is in Deuteronomy 18, where it talks about the fact that there will be a prophet. The Lord God will raise for you, Deuteronomy 18:15, raise up for you a prophet like me among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And it is quite understood that this is the Messiah. And so just like the Jews were looking forward to this guy, so were the Samaritans. So since Jesus is a prophet, and he's a Jewish one after all, you know, she gets this, and she's going to come and ask him this question. So there's this great irony that she's speaking to the prophet, and she finally gets, yeah, I guess you're a prophet. That's kind of like looking at Miguel Cabrera and saying, yeah, I know, I heard you play baseball. or looking at pastor and say, I heard you're a preacher. You're a little bit more than that. Okay. So, you know, it's just suddenly, you know, I get that you're a prophet. And so she figures, as we have there, since you're a prophet and since you're Jewish, I might as well ask the controversial question. And Paul, I look up and Paul has his hand raised. Paul, we'll ask your question.
I've been a part of Evangelism Explosion, and one of the things we learned is that when you start sharing the gospel with someone, when the point gets around to the fact that we are sinners, it's a very uncomfortable area, a sore spot. It's just like you don't like someone touching you on a bad sunburn. And what people will do is that when you start getting a little too close to dead center and where their sin is, they begin to run off on rabbit trails. They want to create a smokescreen. They want to change the subject. And that's what she's doing here. And Jesus handles her objection and turns right back around and brings her back to the truth.
And it's interesting on that subject, Paul, and Prince is going to have a question in a moment. It's, you know, Jesus handles two people in these passages. They're definitely placed together. And one, you have Nicodemus, where he comes to Jesus, and Jesus is, you know, so welcoming and works with his questions. And then you have the Samaritan woman who isn't looking for anything at all, and Jesus is the one who's being proactive and working on it. So that points us to the fact that we need to be ready both for people to come to us and be ready to talk to other people. So, Prince, you have a question.
Yeah, I have two questions. The first one is I want to know is why is water so central in Jesus' teaching? Mm-hmm. And two, why did she call Jacob their father as she was Samaritan?
Mm-hmm. Two very easy questions to answer. I'm glad you asked those because I know those. It's when you ask the questions I don't know that I have trouble. Water is important because water throughout the Old Testament is one, a symbol of life, and there are numerous places he becomes a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 49, I believe there's a reference to thy living water, and then it's quoted again in Revelation that they will drink of the spring, you know, they will drink of the water of life. And there's several other places where that comes up. And even in John's gospel himself, we turn to not only chapter 3, where, you know, I've argued last time that, or a few times ago, that water represents the Spirit, but also here. So the water is tied in with the Spirit gives life. The water is life-giving. And if you grow up in a dry land, you know, we're more used to water because we've got that big pond out there called Lake Michigan. You grow up in a place where there's 6 months a year that there's maybe only a couple inches of rain, and it has to be stored and gathered, and, you know, rain, water is very, very precious. That becomes more central, that water is life-giving. So that's your first question. Why she calls Jacob her father? Samaritans believed, and there's a question as whether they had a right to or not. There's a historical issue. But Samaritans believed that they were children of Ephraim. It goes back to when the 10 tribes were taken away, there were some people who were left, and they intermarried. And Samaritans believed they are the descendants of those people. The Jews agreed with them. There are some arguments historically about whether they had a right to that claim, but regardless, they saw themselves as that way. So they pointed back to Jacob. That's the first issue, is they saw themselves linked to him. Second of all, because Jacob had planted a well there, he had stayed there for a while. He was very central to the history of that area where Mount Gerizim is. They focused very heavily on Jacob. Not that they would deny Abraham, because they considered themselves to go back to him too, obviously. But they focused very heavily on Jacob because he put the well there, because he stayed there for a long time. So, does that make sense? Very good. Good questions. Okay. And good comment, Paul, by the way. So, she asked the controversial question, the question that every Jew and Samaritan argued about. Our fathers, and you notice it's very much our fathers, worshipped on this mountain. You know she states that more as a fact. But you guys, because it is plural, and she was from the south of Chicago. it's plural, say that in Jerusalem, that's the place where people ought to worship. And it actually should read the place where it is necessary to worship. The ESV, that's a little weak there. But it's the Jews are saying the place to worship is Jerusalem. We say it's this place. Now, where does that go back to? She brings up the big point. Evidently, he thinks that's controversial, too. What happened is when they split, one of the arguments came as to which mountain, as we've seen, we're to worship. Now remember, Samaritans only welcomed the five books of Moses, whereas the Jews welcomed the entirety of the Old Testament. And so when they're reading the Old Testament, and they look at Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose." You see that future tense? "Where the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go." And as the verses continue, it talks about burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's clearly where the temple should be. Now you notice in the Hebrew, that's in a future tense. And if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you know, they're very clearly guided by God in certain places to go to Jerusalem. And so the temple is established there. If you read the Samaritan Pentateuch, they have one slight adjustment to this passage. They have, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God has chosen out of all your tribes to put his name and to put his habitation there." They read that as a past tense. And because they're not looking at the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, they're only looking at the books of Moses, what mountain becomes prominent? Well, very quickly after this, remember they stand on two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And on Mount Gerizim, they pronounce the blessings. On Mount Ebal, they pronounce the cursings. So they saw Mount Gerizim, which was very convenient since they lived right by Mount Gerizim, because false doctrine is always very convenient. Because these guys were like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses to us, the Samaritans were to the Jews. Remember that. And so they argued very firmly that Mount Gerizim was the place where they were to meet. And so this is that point of contention. Where do we worship? And of course, at the heart of it, underneath it all, is who's worshiping right? Who are really the followers of God? That's what they're arguing about. And Jesus gives her a response that is a lot more than she bargained for. Because he takes a while before he even starts to answer the question. Because at first he tells her the question is going to be irrelevant. Don't you like that? I'd never tell you that, I know, because I'm too nice. But anyways. So, Jesus is going to tell her, first and foremost, the question you're about to ask isn't going to matter anymore. Verse 21. "Woman," and the woman has a sense of ma'am there, "believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now we've seen the hour once before. Do you remember where? He was talking to another woman, by the way. That should be a hint. He was talking to Mary, and he said the hour has not yet come. Throughout the gospel of John, when Jesus talks about the hour, there are two different areas where he's pointing to. One is the hour when he actually dies. Most of the references are to that. There are a couple places, and this is one of them, where it refers to the effects of what happens after he dies and is risen. And here, this is a result of what will happen with him when he dies and when he rises from the dead. The hour is coming when? Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So he's basically saying, pretty soon, you know, you really want to argue about this? Because I'm going to change everything. And and his answer is going to tick off both Jews and Samaritans. Neither of them are going to be happy with the question. Why is it going to be irrelevant? What did Jesus call himself after he cleansed the temple? What did Jesus call himself? He called himself the temple. Why does Jesus call himself the temple when he says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days"? Is he just making a little outlandish statement? Because the temple is where God manifests his presence. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But God manifests his presence in a very special way. In the Old Testament, it was first in the tabernacle, and then it was in the temple. Jesus comes. Who is Jesus? Not only is he's God the Son, he is God with us. And so Jesus becomes that temple. And so already you can see his presence is making which place do we worship obsolete, because they actually should be following him around. When Jesus ascends to the Father, we are now called the temple. We go to Ephesians chapter 3, or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, excuse me. It is in Ephesians as well, in chapter 2. And it says, y'all, not just one person. It's not, I work out so much because my body's a temple. But it says, y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit dwells within believers, in this day, wherever believers go, that's where the temple of God goes. So if we are going to be the temple, it's rather obvious that wherever believers go, there goes the temple of God. So the temple is going to be all over the place. And it's going to be very necessary because, quite frankly, you know, if they're going to spread the gospel over the whole world, you can't have just a temple in one place. And so the temple is going to be wherever we go. Greg has a question.
Can it be seen, too, this showing that the temple will be destroyed, Jesus predicting the temple will be destroyed, there won't be any more issue about that, right?
It is true. Well, to some, it still becomes an issue. In fact, there are still a few Samaritans who still offer sacrifices on Mount Gerizim, though they're very few. But Jesus, because Jesus ties it in with his death, it actually becomes irrelevant 40 years before the temple is destroyed, though the temple being destroyed actually makes the issue more poignant and more crucial. Okay. Okay, let me find a good way to end this one, because I know you're all hungry. And enjoy eating while I'm teaching another class. I'm busy serving Jesus, and Heather will be studying. Okay, so the first question. Very soon, your question will be irrelevant. That's Christ's first answer to her. So the important question, and as F.F. Bruce states, is not going to be where you worship God, but how you worship God. And that's one of the places we're going to pick up next week very quickly as Bruce takes us there. Another great bit of irony in all of this is that the reason why her question will be irrelevant is the guy answering her question. She doesn't realize that Jesus is explaining this concept to her, but in reality, he's the reason that all of this is going to happen. So you can't miss all of that. Okay, I'm going to pick up right there next time. I know that was not the ideal place to end, but remember that our ultimate answers always come in Christ. Our satisfaction comes from him. He is going to be the center of our worship. And just as the woman had to learn that she could not find ultimate satisfaction anyplace else, even in good things, you know, worshiping God is a good thing. Having ancestors is a good thing. We must find that ultimate fulfillment, that ultimate satisfaction in Christ. Father God, we thank you for each person here, and we thank you most of all that you came to save the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans, the Jews, and every person here. Help us find our ultimate satisfaction, and Lord, help us look to you, because without you, there is no eternal life. Bless our fellowship and help everything we do honor and glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.